Stand with me as we read from God's holy word in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications without crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Christ. We thank you for the example that he is to us and the permanent eternal high priest that he is at your right hand. Even this prayer is being interceded for by him. And through him, we are able to come to you with boldness. And Lord, we want to learn from the example of Christ in another important way, even that's mentioned here, and that is his sufferings. Lord, we'll see again that it's so abundantly clear, even as we looked at in Sunday school, that suffering is to be a part of and will be a part of the Christian's life. There's no biblical support for the false teaching that the Christian life is meant to be easy and full of wonderful things and never any hardship or difficulty, but in fact the opposite, that now we do face suffering and hardship on an ongoing or regular basis, and only in the future will we end up being in a place of glory and blessing and joy in a perfect sense, and never to suffer or have hardship again. Lord, may we learn from this passage. May it encourage and guide us in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Are you following Christ? Are you following Christ? We call ourselves Christians. And the question that's so important is, do people see Christ in us? And that comes back to, who was Christ and what did Christ do? We know that Christ went on a path that led him to glory ultimately in his resurrection. But before that, he suffered greatly. He went through tremendous suffering. And even here in Hebrews 5, as we just read, he cried out to God and cried out for strength and help and even deliverance. What is our attitude towards suffering? Are we surprised by suffering? When suffering happens in our lives as believers, do we fight back or try to get even? Do we try to escape as quickly as possible? Or do we expect suffering and patiently accept challenges and difficulties that God brings in our lives? Do we see this as a key part of the salvation and sanctification that God is working out in our lives on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis? Today, Peter will show us that Christ's suffering was meant to be an example for us to follow, that it won't be the exception, but instead will be the pattern that believers will experience and need to follow in his footsteps. But we'll also see some key attributes of Christ's suffering that really should characterize our suffering as well, and that is that he suffered unjustly, that he didn't deserve the suffering that he had to go through, but that he also suffered quietly, that he did not respond in kind or try to get back or get even. And then finally, Peter will reveal how Jesus was able to go through such terrible, unjust suffering. And that was because he had his eyes fixed on the Father, and he knew that the Father would bring good and ultimately justice out of, as a result of the suffering that he went through. If we are to be followers of Christ, it means that we will be on this path of suffering in this life. But ultimately, that path will lead to glory, and we can entrust our souls to God in doing that. Jump to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're not there already. 1 Peter chapter 2, and read with me verse 21 and following. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As always, the context is helpful and important. We really began this major section back in chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter spoke of our really blessing and privilege of being a people of God and glorifying God. Verse 9, he said that we are God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And in order to do that, then, verse 11 and 12 spoke of the transformation in our lives, that we were to no longer live as we did, but abstain from fleshly lusts, and instead have good behavior, verse 12, that even though we're slandered, at the end of verse 12, the unbeliever, because of our good deeds, may glorify God in the day of visitation, really referring to the unbeliever being drawn to salvation, the unbeliever seeing that change, seeing our commitment to Christ, even under difficulty and glorifying God. Well, this led to some areas that God has designed for us to function in with different authority structures. And really, as we commit ourselves to live in those authority structures, we're obeying God. And even as we do this, when that authority is abused or misused. And he began by speaking of government, and we spent many weeks speaking about this, also from Romans 13, that we are to submit to the government. And even when they misuse that authority, that we're to submit and honor them, and it pleases God. Then we saw the servants in verse 18 to 20 last week, that even, or a couple of weeks ago, even in the employee-employer situation, that we're to submit to our boss. We're to submit to those who have authority over us, even when they're unreasonable. And what's the ultimate outcome of that? Is that it finds favor, verse 19, when we obey him, even when this is difficult or we're mistreated. Finally, he says in verse 20 then, that when we endure this patiently, that God is glorified, that God is pleased. This leads then into this section about Christ as our example, that this can be very difficult. But even if it is difficult, that Christ is this perfect example for us to follow. And in fact, that was one of the key reasons that he suffered, was to be this example that we could learn from and follow in our lives. Really, one of the things that we'll see is that it really points to that we should not be surprised by suffering. This should not take us by surprise or unawares, but instead we should be ready and know that it's going to happen. But again, notice we're told in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. This idea of why we were saved, why we were drawn to salvation, that word called that we've seen numerous times before, refers to God's work of drawing the elect to himself, drawing us to salvation, softening our hearts, opening our eyes, and bringing us to the point of repenting of our sins and believing in him. The Easton Bible Dictionary defined it this way: it is internal and is the result of the enlightening and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, effectually drawing men to Christ and disposing and enabling them to receive the truth. Jump over to Romans 8. Romans 8. We find a section highlighting the golden links of salvation. And within that link or within that chain is this one link of being called. And of course, 28, we're familiar with, God causes all things to work together for good. But notice it says to those who are called according to his purpose. And so the joy that God is sovereignly working all things for good, but who, to who? It's those who are called. So it's important for us to know who are the called. And so he goes on, verse 29, to give us these golden links of the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. References to election, ultimately to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this plan of salvation that will end in glorification, this important step of being called is a part of being drawn. And that drawing leads to then our salvation, leads to being justified or declared righteous. Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another key place when we speak of being called. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 directly references the calling of the Corinthians. The other view of calling is that it's just the general invitation. If I were to go through the gospel this morning and urge anyone not saved to believe, some would identify, many would say that's the calling of God, but actually that's not the way this word is used so often in the epistles. It's used in this very specific and direct sense, and 1 Corinthians 1 is another clear teaching of that. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen. So even we have this connection with calling and chosen. God has elected or chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things. So there are specific individuals, and they're characterized as those who are the nobodies of the world. They are called. They have been chosen. And they are drawn to salvation. The ultimate end is verse 29, that no one may boast before God. The fact that God is the one who works this out, it's not dependent on us or because of anything in us. All of us are unworthy and headed for hell, but God has chosen and called, gives him the glory, and means we can take none for ourselves. We praise him for that. But back in 1 Peter 2 then, Peter brings up this idea of calling, and it's not the first time he's mentioned it, but he's bringing this up to say there's a reason, there's a specific reason, and of course this isn't the only reason, but it's an important reason for why we were called here. For you've been called for this purpose. And I would say the idea of righteous suffering is what he's pointing to, is a good way to describe it. Yes, we are called to glory. That is the ultimate end, even as Romans 8 mentioned, to be glorified. That's the end of our salvation, the ultimate outcome of being perfected and being in God's presence forever and ever. But there's also a sense or a real aspect of the calling or of salvation that involves suffering. And that's a part of what God calls us to. That's a part of why he saves us, that we would suffer, do what is right, and be willing to suffer for it. Again, that's highlighted in verse 20 right before this verse. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is pleasing to God when you do this. And that's one of the key reasons that we are called to suffer righteously, not unrighteously, not for sin, but for obeying God, for doing what he says is right. And we find numerous references to this reality in other places and even in the teachings of Christ. And I think it's helpful to look at that just to really cement this truth in our minds. And of course, we even saw it in Sunday school with what Terry's covering in Acts 4. And it's just really throughout the pages of Scripture. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And it's stated in a very clear and strong way. Philippians 1 verse 27. Here, Paul is exhorting the Philippians who were growing and godly in many ways, and really the letter is very upbeat and positive for the most part. But he reminds them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, live in a way that would be fitting or reflect the power and glory of the gospel, so that even if I remain absent, I'll hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So as the body grows in unity and in oneness, and therefore they stand together as challenges come, it will even point to the ultimate and future destruction of the unbeliever on the ungodly world. But notice why that's the case. Verse 29, for because to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this has been given, this has been granted, this is a part of the salvation call, that we would not only believe, but also suffer for Christ. And notice Paul also, we're going to see mostly, we'll focus on Christ being an example, but Paul as well says, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so Paul, as a follower of Christ, was experiencing suffering and difficulty. And now the Philippians will be and are experiencing this. And Paul is not shy about this. He's not hiding it or trying to soft sell it or soft pedal it. He's very upfront about this reality. I find interesting in Acts 14, Paul returns. He's on his second missionary journey, or perhaps the tail end of the first. I don't remember for sure, but He goes back to some of the cities he's already visited here and wants to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. In Acts 14, verse 21, says, and they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And notice what he says. You might not initially think of this as being encouraging, but it is in the sense that it's telling them this is a part, a normal part, a regular part of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we'll find this in Peter repeated a number of times. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. And here he's reminding them, this is a part of your living for Christ. This is something you should expect or know is going to happen. Don't be surprised that you're facing persecution, that you're going through difficulty and hardship. Then over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, we see Christ mentions this repeatedly, and even in a more direct way here in the Beatitudes, at the tail end of what we call the Beatitudes, the blessing statements that he makes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this alludes to what Terry mentioned in Sunday school, that it demonstrates our salvation and the future glory of it. The fact that we are suffering for Christ would point to the reality that we are believers or followers of Christ, and that's why it's happening, but there's a future glory kingdom that awaits us. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. I mean, even details this. Insults. People slander us or say evil things about us. When we're living for Christ, we're not willing to compromise or we're sharing the gospel. People can call us names, ridicule us as weird or fanatical or whatever the term they might want to use. Christ is saying, blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed when that happens. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Glory is coming and you'll be rewarded for this. And then the end of verse 12, this puts you in a class with some pretty godly individuals. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're experiencing some of the same things the prophets did, right? They didn't welcome the prophets in Israel. God's people even didn't welcome them. They often persecuted and even killed them because they didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the condemnation of their sin. But he says, as you are persecuted for Christ, you're going to be in the same class with the prophets of godliness and commitment to Christ. We'll jump down to chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10, we find Jesus again brings this up. And again, is just not shy at all about this reality when talking to his disciples. And I find it so interesting when you think about the modern church and how they share the gospel and what they say about being a Christian, and you don't tend to think of them as talking about the suffering involved, of being honest or straightforward about, you know, if you follow Christ, get ready, things are going to be hard. You're going to be persecuted. People will not like you. You will have family members that ostracize you. You will have coworkers who don't want to have anything to do with you if you follow Christ. But Christ is very clear about this, very straightforward. Behold, verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings, as we will see in Acts as we keep working through that on Sunday morning. But don't worry about what you'll say. The Spirit will help you see what you are to say. But notice verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. I mean, severe persecution. And we've seen this throughout church history, certainly in the early church with the apostles, and then throughout church history. There's been at times and is today severe persecution. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And when they persecute in one city, flee to the next. Verse 24, so important. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And we'll talk more, and you're very familiar. We mentioned it at times, the health and wealth gospel. But that false teaching is really attacking this truth, if you think about it. When they teach that a believer is going to have a good and healthy and wealthy life if they're faithful and they won't suffer, they're denying what Jesus taught here. A disciple is not above his master, his teacher. It is enough that the disciple, that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, which is another term for Satan, they label Jesus as Satan and being empowered by Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And he goes on to say, don't fear, because everything will be brought to light in the end. Jump down to verse 38, and he mentions here that even your own family, again, will be against you, and you must love me more than even your family members. I'm God. You must put me first at the core of your life. But notice verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And we have, sadly, in some ways, distorted what the cross is. It's not a beautiful piece of jewelry. It's not a beautiful thing. It's an ugly thing. It's an ugly symbol. We could replace it with the electric chair. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. I mean, that's the idea. It's something of great shame. Something the world is going to look at and hate and ridicule and think is the worst thing. And so here he says, if you do not take up his cross, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so here again at the core is this willingness to suffer. And here Jesus is even challenging those who would say they believe that if you're not willing to suffer for me, then you're not worthy of me. You're ultimately not a follower of mine. Again, I think something that should be there as we share the gospel and we talk about the Christian life with others and with each other, that we understand and know that at the core of this and a key part of our walk with Christ is going to be suffering. And even as Christ calling people to surrender to him as God and be willing to suffer, take up the shame so directly connected with him and his ministry, Christ is not shy about this. Are we clear and upfront about the suffering involved in following Christ and believing Christ? Yes, it's a free gift. Yes, it's a forgiveness of our sins. Yes, it is future glory, but it also involves suffering. It also involves difficulty. That is the path that we are choosing by believing in Christ. We're taking up his cross and following him, and we are going to be following his suffering and hardship. Yes, he gives us strength. Yes, he will never leave or forsake us. Yes, his word and the body and other believers will strengthen and help us, but it's going to be hard and difficult oftentimes, or a good part of the way, and we need to understand that. Again, this false gospel that I've mentioned, that if you believe in Christ, you'll be blessed completely and you have great health and even wealth. If you have strong faith, you won't have suffering. Life will be all roses for you. Yes, there are pastors and big churches teaching that today. But obviously, when we look at these passages and as we continue through 1 Peter, it should be clear that that is absolutely unbiblical. It is heretical to teach that. And they are deceiving people. And they're not helping them get saved. They're leading them down a false path, a false salvation that will lead to hell. And these verses are so clear that in order to surrender to Christ or believe in him, it means that you will suffer, that you will have hardship. Even if you think of the sower and the seeds, we have a couple of those seeds that involve what appears to be salvation or belief, but ultimately when tested, when suffering and hardship come, the seed dies out or the seed is choked out. There isn't true faith, and it's the hardship that they are overwhelmed by that ultimately destroys them. Well, coming back to 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for us, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. We need to understand this and not be surprised. Jump over to chapter 4 where Terry read for us verse 12. And so this, of course, is going to be a repeated theme throughout 1 Peter. It's one of the reasons I chose the book, seeing the times we're in and seeing where things are headed in a dark way. We need to be more and more ready. We need to be alert. And so these challenges and reminders, beloved, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And that's the temptation, isn't it? When bad things, when unjust or evil things happen to believers, yes, they're unjust and wrong, but they don't fall outside the plan of God and we shouldn't be surprised by them. We shouldn't be overwhelmed, because if we're not ready, oftentimes we do get overwhelmed and we can get really discouraged and dragged down. But if we remember and know these verses and know these passages, then instead, yes, it'll still be painful and hard, but we'll be able to stand firm against them and be ready, knowing they're going to come. In one form or another, we are going to go through challenges and trials and painful things. Again, back here in chapter 2, we were called for this purpose. This is a part of what God saves us for, to continue now in this generation down this same path that Jesus laid out for us, that Paul went down, and now we as believers today are going down a path that involves suffering. And here again, he says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. If our goal as believers, which it should be and must be, to become like Christ, to follow Christ, then we are going to follow in these steps of suffering. Follow this example. And of course, this was done for us. It was done for salvation. It was done to purchase our salvation, to provide forgiveness of sins, pay the price that sin demands, that God's holiness and justice demands. But think about it in a broad way. Next week we'll get in more specifically the sufferings of Christ in the latter couple verses in this section. But when you think about Christ suffering for us, it's helpful to remember the infinite nature of what Christ did. Because Christ, of course, was and still is, but he was God ruling on the throne of the universe. Jump back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. And we wouldn't necessarily know that this is Jesus, except for Jesus himself. In John chapter 12, I think verse 42, or in that region, says that Isaiah saw my glory and spoke of it. So Jesus specifically tells us he's the one here that's being referenced. And so we find him on the throne of the universe, and that isn't surprising because Jesus created everything. He sustains everything, John 1:1 and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And so here he's lofty, the Lord sitting on a throne, verse 1, lofty, exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. And in this terrible time of Uzziah, a godly king by and large, dying, Isaiah is reminded of the glory of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. The holiness of God, the awe that even these high and probably the highest angels, probably even Satan was one of these angels at one point. They're covering their face, their feet, and then they fly. And notice what they're calling out. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we know from Revelation that he's crying this they're crying this continuously, day in and day out. Holy, holy, holy. As the central attribute of God, that he is completely separate from sin, that everything he does is right and good and true. And here the whole earth is full of his glory, and the response as well is awe-inspiring. What is Isaiah's thought in viewing this and the power and the holiness and the glory of God, of Christ on the throne? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. His own sin becomes immediately center, foremost in his thinking. I am an unclean man, unworthy to be here. It's important for us to remember this because this is what Jesus was willing to step down from. Not that he stopped being God, but he gave up the full display of his glory and the independent use of his attributes and took on human flesh. He became one of us. He became part of his own creation. Jump over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we see that humility is at the core of what Jesus does in becoming a man and then being willing to die an unjust death to pay for sin, to pay the price for sin. And really, humility is going to be a key characteristic for us. If we are willing and will suffer week by week, month by month, as God determines as believers, humility is going to have to be a core part of that. Accepting God's will, accepting what he does and knows his best, even when it hurts a lot. And so Jesus' attitude of humility is such an important and tremendous example for us. Because even when there are times we're suffering and it gets really hard, we're tempted to think, I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to go through this. And again, Pete and Terry and I didn't talk about these things, but he mentioned in Sunday school as well. We turn back to Christ and think, oh, okay, wait a second. If Christ did that, then I guess what I'm having to endure isn't so bad, isn't so humiliating as I thought. And that's so helpful to us. Verse 5, after he commands the Philippians to have unity and humility and being unselfish, he points to verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, not in essence, but in outward glory, and again in the free use of his attributes. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And we can't fully understand the incredible infinite humility. You make something and become then part of it. The fact that you made it means that you're far above it or much greater than it. You make a Lego city with Lego people, then become a Lego person to save the Lego people. I mean, that's a weak example, but still the idea of humiliation. He stepped into his own creation, took on our form, and this wasn't a temporary transaction, was it? He's eternally man. He's eternally fully human as well as fully God, and he will have the human form, the human being or person as well for all eternity. And so here he takes on the form of a bondservant, a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. And if becoming a man wasn't difficult or humbling enough, it says that he even then is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. He was willing to suffer, as we'll talk about here shortly, unjust suffering. And in Christ, everything, all any and all suffering he suffered was unjust because he was perfect and holy in all his ways, as we'll again talk about. And so here, being willing to go through the false trials, the sham trials that were only intended to give some sort of outward appearance, but at their core were made up and fake, ultimately to declare him guilty of blasphemy, which he was not guilty of because he was God, and to sentence him to death and have him crucified. And then all the beating, the scourging, the spitting on, the ridicule, and then finally the crucifixion that he was willing to go through. It was infinite and incredible, and we can't even fully understand it. Even when Paul prays for the Ephesians that they could understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's, of the love of Christ, that's really at the core of that prayer. It's at the core of that thinking, is that we want to understand as much as we can to be impacted by this incredible love and humility that Christ demonstrated, and we still want, we can't fully grasp it. And yet he was willing to die for us, die in our place. And so back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example for us to follow in his footsteps. And there's a double emphasis here on this idea that Christ is blazing this path, and now we are to follow in that same path. We are to strive to be like him in this regard, being willing to suffer, being ready and willing to endure and accept unjust suffering. We are to follow in his steps. First of all, the example. He's given as an example, Peter says, for you to follow in his steps. And so the example is the first part of this double emphasis. It's really the idea of tracing over something and copying it. And I don't know if young kids do it today. I know when I was a kid, you have this tracing paper, this really thin paper that you'd put on something and you'd trace over the image. Even when you're learning letters, sometimes you would trace over the letters to learn how to do it. That's the idea here, that Christ is this pattern, and we are striving to emulate or copy what he did. And again, a key part of this is the suffering, that he left this pattern of that we must suffer and how we are to suffer. And we'll talk about the attributes here, two key attributes that characterize the suffering that we want to follow. But we are to follow his example. We are to pattern our lives after him in this willingness and readiness to suffer unjustly, to do what is right and be mistreated for it. And then he gives this second emphasis, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It's really a path that is laid down that now we follow after. Hebert said the example becomes the guide along a difficult way. His steps, elaborated in what follows, are the guide to direct the course of the Christian's life. Those footprints beckon him to follow. I think of even a young child trying to copy or be like their parent, a son like a father. When they're really young, they can put on their shoes, even though they're way too big, or put on their clothes way too big to try to be like them. And even as then they grow older, you can see the impact of a parent in a child. It's even a joy, as I hear sometimes the wording and the way my sons say things sounds a lot like the way I've said things. And some of the things I would do, I can see in their lives. The sad thing is I'm sinful still, and so I always hope they only picked up the good things and not the bad or sinful things. But it's a joy to see the good things emulated or copied in your children. But of course, Jesus is the perfect example, isn't he? Jesus has no sin, as we'll see here shortly, and is worthy of our complete emulation, worthy of our complete allegiance and following after the path that he laid for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And here the writer of Hebrews is using the idea of a race, comparing it to the Christian life. And he says, therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, the chapter of faith, and all these men and women who have followed in the path of godliness and righteousness, many of them suffered for it greatly. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who are we to fix our eyes on? Who has blazed the trail? Who has laid down the path we're to follow? It's Jesus, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're exhorted here to fix our eyes, to look at Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to see how Jesus did it, and to follow in his steps, and even hear what is the core element that is mentioned. It is the suffering. He looked to the joy that was set before him, the glory that would come, and the effect and accomplishment of his suffering. And therefore he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He ultimately then entered into glory after the suffering. And even verse 3 carries on this idea of suffering. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Suffering is not easy. Suffering can be at times very overwhelming. The harder the trial or persecution that we have to go through, and the danger is that we do grow weary and could even to the point of losing heart. And he says, if we remember Jesus, if we keep our eyes on what Jesus had to go through, then this will help us not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And remember years ago, I used to think of that verse as cutting your finger. And I'm like, yeah, I guess I haven't shed much blood. But it's actually a reference to his death, isn't it? It's actually a reference to the crucifixion and the cross. He gave his life. And if you're still alive, you haven't given your life for Christ. So you haven't suffered as much as Christ did in that regard of paying that ultimate price. And then even verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation as sons that need to accept the discipline, which involves suffering and pain as well. Well, back in 1 Peter, we'll just get started with this. We won't be able to finish it today. We'll pick it up next week. But we then look at two key attributes that Peter gives us regarding the suffering of Christ that really then need to be true of our suffering, especially if it is righteous suffering or suffering for godliness or doing what is right, which is what God is Peter's mentioned and what Christ has given us a pattern for. So here in verse 22, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. These are really absolute statements, aren't they? They are indicating that there was absolutely no sin in Christ. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is quoted from Isaiah 53. It's one of a number of references, a couple of references even in this section. But here was predicted or prophesied 700 years in advance that the Messiah, Christ, would be completely sinless. And actually, Peter's already mentioned this. Jump back to 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He's already mentioned regarding our salvation was not with physical things, even precious physical things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, verse 19, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That picture of the completely physically perfect animal, there's no blemish, external blemish. And using that picture to point to the spiritual perfection of Christ, that he was absolutely sinless in his life and actions. And so back here in chapter 2, Peter quotes this verse, from Isaiah 53, and we have to remember, think about who's quoting this, who's making this declaration. It is Peter. Peter was one of the inner three disciples. Peter was with Jesus for 3 years in the ministry, and there were certain occasions where only Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus. The other nine had to stay back for whatever reason or purpose Christ had in those situations. The Mount of Transfiguration was one of them. But also I think it was the raising of one of the girl from the dead. And a number of times that was the case. But the idea is that Peter was an eyewitness, was right there at the center and the core of Jesus' ministry for 3 years. So if anybody would have known Christ and would have had a view of him slipping up or saying something that was sinful or doing something that was sinful, Peter would have had that ability. He would have had that perspective. And so it really adds power and strength even to this prophetic statement that he quotes it, saying Jesus was without sin both in action and in word, both in deed and in what he said. Hebert said this again: Peter well knew that Christ had been assailed by the tempter, but his close relations with him during his earthly ministry left him fully assured that not once had he fallen short of the divine standard. That testimony by one of Christ's intimate associates cannot be lightly set aside. Great reminder, statement of that truth, that Peter is the one speaking here. And he mentions both the action, he committed no sin, but also the word. And in some ways would have been even more difficult. Jump over to James 3. We saw this on Wednesday night. But James 3 reminds us of how hard it is and really impossible, especially for sinful men, to control completely or perfectly their tongue. Let not many, verse 1, of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And he goes on to speak of the challenge of controlling our tongues. But here, this clear statement, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And that's exactly what Peter is saying with this quote. And Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 53 that there was no deceit found in his mouth, even the words he spoke throughout his ministry, throughout the trial, through everything that he went through was perfect, was sinless. And I think it's helpful as well to go back again to the Gospels and see the declarations in the trials and throughout his suffering and ultimate death. There were repeated statements regarding his innocence, repeated statements by ungodly leaders that had no favor towards Christ, did not believe in him at that time. But they declare his innocence. Go back to Matthew 26, we find the whole notion of the trial was one of trying to find false witnesses, that the council of these supposed godly leaders, Pharisees, knew that they couldn't find witnesses that truthfully knew of fault, knew of wrong that Jesus had done. Verse 59 of Matthew 26, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. They even had trouble finding two false witnesses that would agree. They couldn't even find two that were knowingly false that would work to make this public sham work out. That's how clear it was that Jesus was a godly man and was innocent in what he did and said. They knew they had to look for false witnesses. They couldn't find any fault with him. A few verses later, verse 61, these false witnesses say that he stated, I'll destroy the temple of God, rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stands up, do you not answer? Jesus keeps silent. He adjures him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, you've said it yourself, and you're going to see me in glory. And the high priest, verse 65, you've blasphemed. The problem is that Jesus was God, right? So he didn't blaspheme. What he said was absolutely true. And again, this was just this sham of a trial to get what they wanted, which was a conviction and his death. You can write down Matthew 27:18, and there Pilate mentions that he understands the real motive of the Pharisees, and that was envy. It wasn't supposed self-righteous indignation that he was blaspheming. It was because he was more popular than they were. That's why they wanted to kill him ultimately. Again, Matthew 27:18 highlights this. Jump down to Matthew 27:21. And here we see Pilate stating clearly that Jesus is innocent. And here he's examined him, and it's his responsibility to decide, is he guilty of the charges? Is he going to be executed? Here he gives them the option of releasing Barabbas in verse 21. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus? After they asked for Barabbas, they said, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. This is quite the scene. The judge in front of this crowd who's calling for his death is declaring him innocent before them out loud. Repeatedly he says this, that Jesus is innocent. And he ends up going through this ritual of washing his hands, saying, I'm innocent. It's on you. And sadly, verse 25, the people welcome that responsibility. His blood shall be on us and on our children. Jump over to Luke 23. Luke 23. Here we have the statement of one of the criminals. Luke 23, verse 41. And we know at one point both were assaulting or saying evil against Jesus, but now one stops and knows in his heart that what they're saying isn't true, what they've said isn't true. And verse 40 of Luke 23, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Clear declaration. We're guilty, but this man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Look down at verse 47. Here's the manager of the crucifixion, the centurion, who's carrying out the crucifixion. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent, even in the way he died, even seeing what he did or what happened. He declares this man was innocent. And so throughout even his suffering and these sham trials and all that went on, we have repeatedly these statements, he is innocent. He has not done anything wrong. We also have in then the epistles statements about his innocence or sinlessness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, a very brief but clear statement that he was sinless. He made him, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. Even the emphasis that Jesus didn't skate through life without any challenges, any temptations. In fact, he faced the greatest temptation of any man ever. He's been tempted in all things, is the way the writer of Hebrews says it. And yet, without sin, he never succumbed. He never gave in, and that's part of how he is our example, why we can follow after him. And you can write down 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 as well, where John makes the same statement, that a similar statement, that he is without sin. Jesus is our example. We are to follow in his footsteps. He was sinless, so all that he suffered was undeserved. Sadly, we are sinners. Even as believers, we still stumble. But one of the reasons we're to grow and mature in Christ is so that, Lord willing, when we are slandered, when we are persecuted, that it isn't for sin. It isn't for things we have done wrong. Look again back in 1 Peter 2, verse 19. Here, the servant who submits even to those who are unreasonable, if for the sake of conscience, verse 19, towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? You know, if you are disciplined at work for always being late, that is not suffering unjustly, is it? If you smile when you get the speeding ticket from the officer, that's not suffering unjustly. It's painful, I know, but it's not suffering unjustly. Our goal as believers is to grow in godliness so that we suffer unjustly as Christ did. That we have loved that neighbor who now slanders us. We have submitted to that boss who now overlooks us wrongly for promotion, doesn't give us the pay raise we deserve. If we've done what's right, if we have still submitted, then it's unjust suffering. Then we are following in the steps of Christ. We are following the pattern that Christ has laid out for us. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 16. It's interesting that word and action are brought right together in verse 15. He speaks of being ready to give an account. And we've highlighted before, both our words and our actions are part of sharing the gospel, are part of being a witness to the world. And in verse 15, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If we suffer for sin, then we're shaming Christ. If we suffer for righteousness, we're shaming the unbeliever. We're a tool by which their heart can be convicted that they have slandered us, that they have sinned against us and against God. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If God should will, it's His plan, His purpose ultimately that's working out in our lives. But if it is, and when it is, if you will to suffer, that we suffer for what is right and not for what is wrong. We've been called for that purpose, haven't we? Christ suffered, yes, to provide salvation, to give us eternal life, but He suffered as an example that we would follow in His footsteps. If we are to believe in Him and follow Him, we surrender our life to Him. We must understand it will mean taking up our cross and following Him. It will mean obeying Him when it hurts, living for Him when the coworker does ostracize us, when the neighbor does ignore us and doesn't give us a greeting because they're upset we tried to share the gospel with them. It involves very hard things, very hard trials. Praise God, Christ left us this example that we could follow in His steps back in chapter 2. That He suffered unjustly, that He never suffered for sin, and our goal is to suffer unjustly when it happens according to God's will. We're going to see how He responded, and that was quietly, that He did not respond in kind, revile His persecutors, threatening His persecutors, and we're going to see that He had the ability to do, to stop His suffering, to destroy His persecutors. But He didn't do that. He accepted the will of God. He trusted God, and we're to do the same thing. We're going to see how He could do this at the end of verse 23, because He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously, to God the Father. And then we're going to see finally in verse 24 and verse 25 next week what His unjust suffering accomplished, and that was our salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it was unjust. Yes, it was very hard. But His willingness to submit to the Father and do the Father's will led to the payment of sin, the forgiveness of our sins. And for those who are saved today, your salvation is a result of His suffering. God calls us to be willing to suffer as well, to follow in His footsteps, And as we then put our eyes on God, the Father, and trust in Him, we'll be able to do the same thing. And instead of bringing shame to God, we'll be able to glorify God, even in trials and hardship. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for this book, for the scriptures. Lord, thank you that even as Terry taught in Acts 4 this morning in Sunday school, and now as we look in Peter again, as we've seen Jesus in his teaching, as we've seen in the Old Testament, so clear that this is a core and central part of the Christian life, that we are to be willing to take up our cross and follow Christ, to believe in Him is to surrender as to Him as our Lord and Savior, and to do His will as He did the Father's will. And that will involve, it's not a matter of if, but when and how much we will suffer as Christians. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to receive that. And help us even to rejoice in it, not because it feels good, not because it's enjoyable, but because of what's happening. And we'll see this more next week as well and throughout the letter, that as we suffer, it's confirming our faith. As we suffer, we'll be rewarded for it. As we suffer, God will use us to bring the lost to salvation. As we suffer, we'll be putting God's glory and God's power and greatness on display. These aren't easy or natural things. It takes the work of your Spirit in us. It takes the power of Christ in us and being truly born again. But Lord, we need to understand these truths from Scripture and by your grace live them out. Help us to do that this week. Help us to learn and to follow this perfect and infinite example of Christ and remember that it involves suffering that ultimately leads to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.